started here. Okay. So, let's do some review. What are the types or categories of sin? Two times. Omission and commission. That's right. And there are two things when we talk about original sin, that sin that we have through Adam or in Adam, two things that we talk about, two parts of original sin. What are the two parts of original sin?
Guilt and pollution.
Guilt and pollution. We're guilty in his sin. He sinned, we're guilty, we're all guilty. But we also have the pollution aspect, that fact that we have sinful natures. And we talked a lot about this last time with the whole idea of depravity or total depravity, and talked about the effects that Adam's first sin has had even internally on all of us. And what is the human conscience? Anybody remember? Anybody remember what we talked about last week? Jeff.
Jiminy Cricket.
That's not what we said it was. Now, there's a certain sense in which we can relate to the Jiminy Cricket idea. What is the human conscience? Go ahead, give me the regular answer now.
It is our part of our soul.
Okay.
That if it is taught by Scripture, will convict us of sin.
Okay.
And lead us in the right direction.
Okay. So yeah, it's that moral voice that points us to what is right and what is wrong. And Jeff used the language taught. If it's taught by Scripture, in other words, I think what you were saying is that we acknowledged last time that the conscience is not infallible, that sometimes your conscience tells you things are right when they're not right, and sometimes your conscience tells you things are wrong when they're not wrong. And so we can see that in our society today, everyone has a conscience, but not everyone agrees with what's right and what's wrong, morally speaking, for the vast majority of things they do. But the fact that there is some differences in certain areas shows the reality that we see in Scripture. Man's conscience has been affected by sin as well. There's not a part of us that hasn't been affected by sin. That includes our moral reasoning, our moral judgment, our conscience. And so it reminds us of our need to be born again and to have the Holy Spirit come within us and begin a new work in our hearts. Well, we then ask the question, should you follow your conscience?
Yes.
Yes, but we did put an asterisk that you should follow your conscience, because if you don't, then you're doing something you think is wrong, and that's not good. But we have to acknowledge, because of our consciences being fallible, that our conscience might not always get it right, and so we need to constantly look to be growing our conscience, to think more the way God thinks about things. And so that's a little bit of review. Today we're going to talk about the topics of the unforgivable sin, and we're going to talk about a topic called syncretism. Let's turn first to chapter 54. Look at unforgivable sin. Remember, the overall topic that we are in is we're talking about the condition of man, the doctrine of human beings, and particularly with relation to the fall into sin. And so in the general category of sin, this is where R.C. Sproul fits this topic. Dealing with sin, this is a common question people ask. Who here has ever wondered if they've committed the unforgivable sin? No hands? Oh, a few hands. Thank you for your honesty. I think almost everybody, after they realized what I was asking, oh yeah, I thought that. Yeah. You'll have to bear with my allergies as I blow my nose. Excuse me. I should turn the microphone off. But I'm trusting in Sudafed that I've got now in my system. Hopefully it'll kick in. But we ultimately trust in the Lord, of course. So this is something that, yeah, as Christians, we read in the Bible, and it's very common for us to suddenly wake up and say, have I committed this? And particularly because I think as you read the passage that teaches on it, it's one that maybe has been less clear to people. And so we're going to look a little bit about that passage, or read that passage and see what it says about the unforgivable sin. Before we do that, R.C. Sproul mentions a few wrong views of the unforgivable sin. What are some wrong views, things he said that people have suggested this is what that means, and he's saying no? What are some of those wrong views? Jeff?
Murder.
Murder. How do we know murder is not one of the unforgivable, not an unforgivable sin?
Because over half the Bible was written by murderers.
Okay, yeah, we've got some murderers that have been involved in writing the Bible. What's an example of one?
Paul, Moses, and David.
Those would be good examples, huh? So if murderers can't be forgiven, then that says something interesting about our people who've written our Bible, right? We'd be studying off of the scriptures off of people that are going to hell. I mean, that doesn't seem to make much sense. The reality is, we see with David, he repents of his sin, and Nathan the prophet, speaking the word of the Lord, tells him that he will not die, that his sin has been forgiven. What are there some other examples that he mentions that people have suggested this might be the original or the unforgivable sin? That's what it means. What are some other ones he mentioned? Adultery is another one he's mentioned. Again, we can do that same sort of analogy. I mentioned David a second ago. David obviously committed adultery and yet found forgiveness in Christ. It's not to belittle those sins. They're very serious sins, right? I mean, these are very grievous, very destructive. But that's how great the grace of God is. He mentions one other viewpoint about the unforgivable sin. He says it's not this either. What was that other one he mentioned? Sarah? Yeah, and I think he uses the language persistent and final unbelief, meaning that you persist to the end not believing in Jesus. And he says, well, that certainly will result in your going to hell. But that is not what he thinks is being described in the passage on the unforgivable sin. As much as we can acknowledge that is certainly a thing that you won't know salvation, but he thinks that Matthew is dealing with a little bit different topic. Did I see a hand over here? Yes, Daniel, go ahead.
Oh, I didn't mean to be... If you need to...
No, go ahead. Go ahead. Please.
I didn't mean to be putting the question in too early. In 1 John, it talks about the sin that we can't... that the converted person can't commit. And it implies that sin is final unbelief. So wouldn't that be a good reason to equate it with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit?
You're referring to the last part that talks about the sin that's unto death?
Right.
Here's the difficulty on these kinds of discussions is that there's a few passages that seem like they're probably dealing with the same topic, like that 1 John passage. And very likely it is dealing with it.
There's a sin that leads to death.
Yeah, he talks about that sin that leads to death. That's right. And this is why I kind of jokingly said, oh, I wish Mike could have taught this class, because give him the hard topic. Because, you know, there's difficulties in these passages really getting our mind wrapped around something as serious as an unforgivable sin. Is that the same as this sin that leads to death? Some have suggested yes, some have suggested no. And I think the best thing we can do is... or maybe the safest thing we can do is take the passage. I was going to have us look at Matthew 12 today. And let's just see what Matthew 12 has to say about this particular topic. And I didn't prepare 1 John 5, I believe it is. But maybe that's a follow-up. We can read that too and ask if there's any correlation between there. I've kind of struggled with, is there a connection here or not? What does it mean to not pray for that sin that leads to death? But let's start with Matthew 12. We're going to look at Matthew 12, 22 through 32. And as we turn there, I would also want to say, Daniel, I think there's certainly, of the options that are available in terms of interpretation, the persistent and final unbelief option does have a lot, I think, of to commend to it. I do think it's different, you know, the murder, the adultery options they don't really convince. Obviously, that can't be those, right? It's just any simple exegesis. I think the persistent and final unbelief would be like a good second option, in my opinion. I still am going to agree with Sproul on this as he's presenting it, because I think just dealing with this passage, it seems that the more specific thing here defines it a little bit differently. So let's go ahead and read Matthew 12, 22 through 32. And why don't we have Diego read that real loud for us?
22 through 32. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, Mary said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if he casts out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if you cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless the first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather me scatters abroad."
Good. So, no, I'm sorry. Two more verses, sorry.
"Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy has been forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come."
Very good. So, by the way, Beelzebub, who's that? Satan. That's another name of Satan. It roughly translates something like Lord of the Flies. And there's some kind of history of maybe how that got to be used. But the bottom line for today is Beelzebub is a reference there to Satan, the ruler of the demons. And we see Satan referenced, of course, by the name Satan in verse 26. And so, how does the text describe, just kind of in the most basic terms, how does the text describe the unforgivable sin? Look down in the last couple verses there. Yeah, speaking against the Holy Spirit. So, blasphemy. Someone define blasphemy for me. Raise your hand. Who can define blasphemy?
Placing another god before God.
Okay, yeah. So we tend to use blasphemy in English in the sense of, like, yeah, saying something else is God that isn't God. Maybe even ourselves as God that isn't God. And we tend to use it in that sense. And that's a very specific way we use it in English. But the word blasphemy has more broader roots. And if you go back to the Greek here, guess what the word is for blasphemy? It's something like blasphemeo, or it's, in other words, it sounds like that word blasphemy. And so blasphemy in the Greek usage and the translation is essentially the word for slander. It's the word for slander. It's the word for speaking evil of someone. Speaking in a wrong way against someone. And so that's why blasphemy, when we use it in the sense that Julie just mentioned, when you are saying something else is God, that slanders the one true God, because he doesn't want to be equated with some human or some idol or some false God. And so that's how we tend to use it. But here, I think it helps us understand when we think of blasphemy against the Spirit. It's that slander or speaking against. I think use the language of speaking against the Spirit. And what's interesting here is relate this to the context as well. Jesus says, "You'll be forgiven if you blaspheme who? The Son of Man, which is Jesus. But you won't be forgiven if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit." Which is very interesting, right? Because we have a very high view of who Jesus is. The Son of God come in the flesh. Yet I think it is interesting to use that language, Son of Man, not necessarily Son of God, or doesn't seem to be touching per se on the divine aspect of who he is, but the Spirit. This very Spirit, which surely is at work in and through him. Because now related to the context, what prompted Jesus to make this statement here? What was the sin that was happening? Judy.
The Jews were accusing Jesus of performing the work by the devil.
That's right.
Whereas he was actually, I guess, performing them with the help of the Holy Spirit.
That's right, yeah. That's right.
So, if you speak against Jesus, you don't have the Spirit. But if you speak against the Spirit, that's much worse because he's the source of the wisdom and the knowledge.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And so, that's how it seems to be very directly identified here or defined here, that the blasphemy against the Spirit is when they claim that Jesus is doing his ministry, his supernatural ministry, by the power of Satan. Jesus says, you just called the Holy Spirit Satan. You just called the Holy Spirit the ruler of evil demons. And Jesus says, of course, how foolish it is to think that way. How could possibly, if Satan is at all wise, be attacking his own forces? You know, we use a lot of high-tech equipment in our military today that is supposed to protect against friendly fire. If you aim at the wrong plane, it's supposed to not allow you to fire that rocket at one of our own planes, because we don't want to fight against ourselves, right? We don't want to be attacking ourselves. We won't last long if we're accidentally attacking ourselves, let alone intentionally attacking ourselves. So, Jesus is saying that's not even wise thinking. Satan wouldn't do a battle plan like that. But specifically that he sees that this is a slander against the Spirit who's done this work. And that's where he seems to define the blasphemy against the Spirit. Now, he mentions here, R.C. Sproul says that if this is said in ignorance, that's his claim that they can be forgiven. And what scripture does he quote for in this regard? You guys see what scripture he quoted?
Luke 23:34.
That's right. Yeah, Luke. That's the passage that says, Father, Jesus hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there's a similar kind of reference there in the opening chapters of Acts of the act that they did in ignorance, it says, of putting the Savior to death, and that sparked in them, what can we do? And they're told, repent and believe, right? And they can find forgiveness and grace. And the idea is, what Sproul attempts to develop, is that he doesn't believe, and I would agree with him, that the true believer will ever be able to commit this sin. He doesn't believe that the true believer will ever be able to actually blaspheme the Holy Spirit like this. And part of it is he brings in the notion of what's the word tell us? That what God starts, he finishes in the life of the believer. That he who began a good work and he will bring it to completion. That Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. That he loses none of whom the Father has given him. Hopefully you realize I'm referencing different scriptures there. That this goes into our teaching on election and soteriology, on how God works in us. to start and finish what he is doing in our lives, so we can have confidence that if we truly are a real believer in the Lord, then we haven't committed this sin. And, of course, how do we know then? Well, it's true for our whole Christian faith, right? I mean, we examine that we're in the faith. We examine our hearts to see that we are trusting in Christ for forgiveness and grace, acknowledging Him as your Lord and Savior. And so, if you did anything at all that comes close to sounding like what Jesus describes here, if you are someone who's trusting in Christ, then you must not have really blasphemed the Spirit. Maybe you said something in ignorance, but you didn't really know that this is the Spirit, and yet I'm going to hate the Spirit so much that I'm going to say this against Him. And so, Sproul brings in some of the ideas here of, you see that scripture about people who harden their hearts, and then God hardens their hearts. Or in Romans 1, how people sin, and then God hands them over to more sin. And so this is this idea that there could be these people that have actually begun to realize this is really someone, that Jesus really is of the Lord, but I hate the Lord so much that I will blaspheme Him. It's interesting, the envy that comes out of the religious leaders as their motivation for persecuting Jesus. It never says, at least not that I'm recalling, any sort of direct statement that says they persecuted Him because they thought He was a false prophet. It talks about how they persecuted Jesus because they were envious. And that's interesting that maybe some of them did commit this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where they had some real sense of that He really was of the Lord, but they just wouldn't accept it because they wouldn't accept Him because they saw Him as a threat. So, that's a little bit of a speculation on, we don't know what's in people's hearts, God does. But Jesus obviously saw something going on here that He needed to bring out this warning of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it should then stand as a real warning. Even though we can say, we don't believe a real Christian could commit this, we have to be careful then not to just throw away any real practical use of this. It is meant to warn. It is meant to get us to really think about receiving Christ, not just as some human that's come in the flesh, but one whom the very Spirit of God is at work in Him to do all that He did, and that we need to recognize that, acknowledge it, receive Him as our Savior and Lord. Questions on this? I know I didn't answer the First John passage. We'll have to have a time where we come back just to that passage.
When he says, in ignorance, when I hear or read Jehovah's Witnesses saying that the Holy Spirit is simply an impersonal force, I feel like that's blasphemy. So, is Sproul saying that that's forgivable, what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, because they are ignorant of the truth?
Excuse me. I not being R.C. Sproul, I can't answer for sure what he would say, but I would suspect that would be his line of reasoning. So that there could be a ministry to reach out to those who've been Jehovah's Witness and preach to them the truth, and they could be enlightened and come to a point of faith and repentance, so that they may not have actually then committed that sin. So, good question. All right, go ahead once. Diego. Yeah, I think it's a fair question, and Mike had even pointed out this title, Son of Man, is a very rich title in Scripture, and in some passages might point to the divinity of Jesus. There are also passages, I believe it's Ezekiel off the top of my head, that reference the prophet Ezekiel as a son of man. And so, because the way Jesus distinguishes the Son of Man from the Spirit. I think it's a fair assumption or a fair interpretation that says that there's some way he's distinguishing him and his humanity as the Messiah Christ that's distinct from the divine Spirit. It would seem funny that you could blaspheme to say the Spirit, or you could blaspheme the Son of God in this way, but not the Spirit of God. It seems that there's something here that is attributing the power of the actual divine God to the work of Satan in some sort of clear-minded way, that seems to be what he's getting at here. And so, yeah, I think that's the right way to understand the Son of Man reference here. So, yeah, which makes it an interesting sort of a difficult passage to interpret because of that. So, yeah, good. Well, let's flip over to the next chapter, syncretism. What do you guys think? Is this at all a relevant chapter for today? It is very relevant, this syncretism chapter. What is syncretism? That's right. So it's a trying to blend together different religions into one religion, or to find common denominators and have some sort of generic religion to bring them together. How have we seen this in today's society? What are some examples? Ecumenical movements, some of these ecumenical groups, or interfaith. You know, it's one thing to be interdenominational. You know, that's at least hopefully saying Christian denominations working together. But usually when you see interfaith, it doesn't mean Christian denominations. It means the Muslims and the Jews and the Hindus and the Christians somehow having some way that they can partner together. And often it's an expression of this syncretistic idea. Not always, but too often that's exactly what it is. Other examples. I see a lot of coexist bumper stickers, and I know that in one sense they might just be advocating a sense of tolerance for other religions, and I certainly think we ought to, you know, not try to convert by the sword. I think we ought to coexist in that sense together, but so often the tolerance and coexistence movements really are pushing beyond just let's all agree to disagree or acknowledge our differences, but still hold them dear. It's often a sort of you need to accept my views as being just as right and true as your views, and so there can be a spirit of this same sort of syncretistic in that idea. Any other examples of syncretism in our society today?
A couple that are in our world that probably doesn't occur so often here in America, but Brazil and Japan are very good examples. Both of those countries, a majority of the people hold two or three religions simultaneously.
Yeah.
And they see nothing at all incongruous about that.
Yeah. When I went to my China trip, I saw some of the tour guide people that seemed to have that idea that they were officially Catholic, but they sure seemed to get involved with some of the traditional idol worship of the past there. And so, yeah, how does that really fit together? Well, it's interesting. I saw one guy bow to one of these Buddhist statues and then who claimed to be Catholic and then bowed to a picture of Jesus. And the bow looked the same. In other words, it almost just like, I've got many different idols, and I'll just pick and choose which idol to use today. But either way, it's not the one true God of the Bible. Once you bring it together like that, you've invented a new faith at that point. Other examples of syncretism, Diego.
I have a question, Pastor. Even the Church of Jesus Christ. So how do you put these different denominations?
Yeah, absolutely.
Are they called
syncretism? Yeah, no, I wouldn't necessarily use that language. Here's a helpful way of putting it. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about how there are more pure churches and less pure churches, and some have so departed from the one true religion that they're no longer churches but synagogues of Satan. And so in denominations, just because they have the word Christian in them, doesn't mean that we would at all see any sort of fellowship with them. We need to assess where they're really at. And if that denomination has, say, fully embrace a syncretistic idea with other religions, then surely we wouldn't want to acknowledge brotherhood with them. But there are some other denominations that are very similar with some distinctions that we would disagree with some of them on those distinctions, but we would still acknowledge that these are brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's not taking other religions and bringing it in. That's dealing with one source, the Bible, one God, the God of the Bible, and understanding what he teaches on this particular doctrine or that particular doctrine. So that's a little bit different. Yeah. Good question. And another example is Unitarian Universalism. That, by definition, really is a syncretistic religion. It's like it doesn't have doctrine except that essentially bring everything together and do whatever works for you, as if they're all complementary. Or maybe you've heard the word postmodernism, and postmodernism really emphasizes relative truth and this sort of what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me, and therefore you can believe what you believe and I can believe what I believe, and it's all truth, they claim. But of course, that doesn't add up to me. There's an old Hindu story that tries to claim this. It's long before postmodernism, but it's a story that is very in line with this postmodern thinking. It's the story of the blind man and the elephant. You guys ever heard of this? It's that five or so blind men are all touching a different part of an elephant, and one describes the elephant based on the trunk, another based on the leg, another based on the ear, another based on the torso, and they all have very different descriptions. They're all claiming to say, this is what an elephant feels like, but they aren't complementary descriptions because they're different perspectives of the same elephant, so they sound contradictory when really they're not. And what's the answer to that story? How do you say that's not therefore a proof case for this sort of syncretistic idea?
It's a bad analogy.
It's a bad analogy, okay. Tell me.
Things that are different are not the same. So the elephant could, the different parts of the elephant could represent different parts, represent different parts of a whole. So in other words, they could be analogous to different parts of the religion that deal with different topics that come together to form the whole belief system. What we believe about the past, what we believe about salvation, what we believe about life after death can all come together to form a religion. But when you're comparing different composites of ideas, that's more analogous to one blind man feeling an elephant and one feeling a cat and one feeling a monkey.
Yeah. And what I think is also really interesting, to be able to come to the conclusion that these blind men are all feeling the same thing, you have to have someone who can see clearly. You have to have someone who can stand back and observe it all and suddenly with this clarity of thought tell you, oh, you guys are all blind and you're all talking about the same thing. And Tim Keller writes this in his book, Reason for God. He says, think about the arrogance that's behind that. That all these religions all throughout history have claimed to be telling people about the divine, and you suddenly now in 2015 come along and finally you are the one who's not blind. You are the one who can see clearly to make this kind of determination. There's a great arrogance that comes beyond this. And a great pushback is, how can you have this knowledge that no one else did? And so, the analogy breaks down in a number of ways, and the reality is that every human is blind. And what you need is the zookeeper to come in who can see and bring you to the elephant and work in you a miracle that your eyes are opened, and then you go, oh, that's what an elephant finally looks like, and that's more analogous to our circumstance in Christ. So, Mary.
I'm thinking about. I was thinking that a really big religion now in America is the environment and climate change and a lot of the churches have really adopted that kind of thing, and they take what's in the Bible and they kind of reconstruct it to show that Jesus was in tune to whatever the environment issues was, that the parable of
of the tares in the field shows that, I'm trying to remember the parable now, but that the weeds are the result of man's doing damage to the earth, and that we have to do something to take care of those weeds. That anyway, that there's this trying to pull it all together so that they're relevant to the world.
It's amazing. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
And I think, you know, the same sex marriage thing that's most of the mainline churches have adopted as an okay thing. That's just to accommodate the world, and it's to make it look like it's all okay, and that this is what Jesus would have wanted.
Yeah, it's amazing. You take a number of these sort of what I'd call pagan movements that started at their core kind of are unbelieving foundations. And you can take them, and you take the term they use, and you slap the word Christian in front of them. And you can take that term, Christian environmentalism, and put it in Google, and you'll find a bunch of people that are marrying the two together, syncretizing the two together, and trying to come out with some Christian version of environmentalism, but it's really environmentalism. And you can do it with Marxism. You can take Marxism and Christian, put Christian Marxism, and there's people who are trying to advocate for Marxism from a Christian sort of framework. But I mean, you read Marx, and it's just as godless as can be at the core, and there's only so much you can, you know, Christianize a Hitler or a Marx or a lot of these different movements. And that's the problem with a lot of Christian philosophy, or excuse me, not philosophy, Christian psychology. A lot of the studies that have claimed to be Christian psychology are starting with people like Freud, who are as most pagan and unbelieving as could be, and they have come up with all these very pagan, unbelieving ideas of how to do things, and they try to then marry that to Christianity. It doesn't marry very well, right? It just doesn't match up very well. So,
isn't what you're just describing, isn't that what liberation theology is?
That's an example of that, yeah, exactly. You take a movement, throw some Christian jargon in it, reinvent it into a Christian framework, but it's not Christian anymore. I see your hand, but I'm going to need to have us, I want us to go to one passage here. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 10, because we are going to be out of time here. We're going to look at verses 20 and 21. Let me just point out, God is not a syncretistic God. You look in the Bible, the very first of the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me. He doesn't want you to take Allah and Krishna and the God of the Bible and merge them together. You see it throughout the Old Testament. It recounts that the nations all around had Baal and Moloch and Dagon. But what did we see in 1 Samuel? That Dagon idol kept falling before the Ark of the Covenant. They're not the same. They're not two names for the same God. That's not the perspective of the Bible. Look at what this says about worshiping false gods. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 20 through 21. Jeff, read that for us.
But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons.
If all the different gods are just another name for the one true God, then Paul probably just created blasphemy of the Spirit, right? He would be attributing those false gods to Satan. But that's true. They are false gods, and they are the work of Satan. And that's what we need to begin to think about and dialogue with people about, that these are not, you know, just different expressions of the same God and the same truth. The Bible actually calls these things demonic. And he's actually referencing Deuteronomy 32 that says essentially the same thing. So this is not just Paul talking about. This is what Moses wrote about. And Paul picks it up. So what does God say? God says, I'm a jealous God. And I will not give my honor to another. I will not give my glory to another. We need to begin to think Christianly about these things. Not only does it defy simple logic, I mean, you can't have reincarnation and heaven and hell both happening when you die, right? I mean, these things don't match up. Logic itself tells us that. But God himself tells us what's behind all of this. It's the enemy who is at work in these other religions to draw people away from the one true God. We are well out of time. If you have more questions, either bring them next week or to me afterward. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you reveal in your scripture. We confess how we are too often attracted to the world's crafty lies, Satan's crafty lies. But Lord, help us to think clearly, soberly on the matter of truth and the matter of who you are, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless our break now as we head into our worship service afterward. In Jesus' name, amen.